Tonight's study is called Conscience Amidst Church and State. We have certain readings. Romans, David, you've got Romans 2, verse 15, right?
Yep. Which shew the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another.
And there's that term, conscience. And that's what the study has to do with tonight. Conscience. I'll read Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So the first two scriptures we read here, we have the term conscience. 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. So there are three scriptures with the testimony conscience. If you get on your computer at home sometime, all you need to do is Google conscience in scripture, and you will see a multitude of scriptures that deal with a conscience. And also a renewed conscience. When we come into Christ, we begin to get a renewed conscience. And it's going to be very important for our study tonight, that term conscience. Okay, now we've got Matthew 24, verses 11 through 21.
And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of the increase in lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when we see the desolation of sacrilege standing in the holy place, as was spoken by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one on the housetop must not go down and take what is in the house. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those that are pregnant, to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for at that time there will be great suffering, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short.
Okay, good. So we're seeing here the tribulation is coming, that the end talked about is the end of the church age. Then the abomination of desolation will appear. You're back in Judea. And if these days would not be shortened, there would no flesh be saved. Now we've got Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9.
At one time, the whole world spoke a single language and used the same words. As the people migrated eastward, they found a plain in the land of Babylon and settled there. They began to talk about construction projects. Come, they said, let's make great piles of burnt brick and collect natural asphalt to use as mortar. Let's build a great city with a tower that reaches to the skies, a monument to our greatness. This will bring us together and keep us from scattering all over the world. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. Look, he said, if they can accomplish this when they have just begun to take advantage of their common language and political unity, just think of what they will do later. Nothing will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and give them different languages. They won't be able to understand each. Then they won't be able to understand each other. In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the earth, and that ended the building of the city. That is why the city is called Babel, because it was there that the Lord confused the people by giving them many languages, thus scattering them across the earth.
And this is a powerful lesson. Unified man is very, very dangerous. Now we have the internet, we have the power of unity, Yeah, there's not hardly a country you can go to in Europe that won't have English on any airport or whatever. English has taken the place of many other languages as far as being the language of science. There's a unity of purpose with this whole world order. And it's also, it's a part of this outbreak of Calvinism, the sense that the church age goes on forever and ever, and that politically we're to try to constantly improve the world. And now it's not just on a national basis, we understand, it's on an international basis. And here's what the Word of God tells us. And the Lord came to see the city and the tower they were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they begin to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Last week we just seen salmon go on the market by the FDA in the United States, genetically modified salmon. We're seeing, you know, all this happening, and it's going to continue to happen on an unprecedented level. Our technology is just increasing and increasing and increasing, and as the world gets closer together, it gets more dangerous all the time. And I do not believe at all in that whole amillennial perspective that the church age is just going to go on and on and on and on and on. I believe with all my heart that we are going to come to this great tribulation period. Tonight's study, we deal with free conscience in using truth wherever we find it, and not just sectarian truth or denominational organized religion or political truth from one source packaged to control our minds. We will acknowledge empirical knowing with facts from the Enlightenment. We will acknowledge a real humanism that is part of our human reality. The complications of the world make us have to have a conscience we follow as we acknowledge what is deep and right in our own selves. We also will review and conclude our study on Calvinism. And I made a statement that true pluralism is having a conscience. Remember last week we dealt with the Enlightenment, when the Enlightenment came after the Reformation, right? And we want to acknowledge the truth, whatever division in history it happens to come from, whatever little segment of the pie it comes from. Because many times, as we're going to see tonight, the church is historically has been on the wrong side of truth. And we'll get into two cases, Copernicus and Galileo, in a minute here. Wikipedia. The Calvinist position can be expressed this way. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep, John 10, 14 through 15. 2, Jesus will lose none of his sheep, John 10, 28. And the third one, many people will not receive eternal life, Matthew 7, 13, 14. And this is Wikipedia. And then they conclude, therefore, the Calvinist position is that Jesus did not die for everyone, but only for those whom the Father purpose to save. When Calvin used green wood on the fire on Michael Servetus so it would burn slower and bring more pain, it shows the coldness of his elitist doctrine of limited atonement, backing up his Augustinian position of total depravity of mankind. Mankind had not enough free will because of sin to choose to get baptized and choose to get converted. So, you know, we see nothing but child baptism. Calvin hated Servetus' adult baptism. That was another reason why Servetus was killed. It wasn't just because of the oneness, but Servetus was also what they call an Anabaptist at the time, a rebaptizer, and he believed in seeing adults come to God and choose. Calvin was absolutely against that. So when we see this, it can be the saved can despise the lost happens. Secularized, the saved become the elite. Limited atonement is contrasted with the view popularly termed unlimited atonement, which is advocated by Armenian, Methodist, Messianic, Jewish, and Roman Catholic theologians, among others, which says Christ's work makes redemption possible for all, but certain for none. What a profound statement. Christ's work makes redemption possible for everyone, but certain for none, because you have a choice. It's one of the things that God gave. The doctrine should not be confused with concepts of universal reconciliation in which God saves the entire creation. Some of these people try to say this junk, that somebody is saved beyond their own free will as well. They take the other extreme of a kind of Calvinism, that they want to say that Christ died on the cross, thus all men, we don't have to worry about them. And that's not true. Reality is, there's going to always be the saved and the lost. The Bible talks about a narrow gate. The Bible talks about Matthew 13, the good seed. The Bible talks about the devil and his angels going to a lake of fire, and that hell is there and real. You don't want to go there ever by pretending, well, Christ died for me, it doesn't matter what I do. He's the one that paid the price. It doesn't matter what I do. That's just another way of saying you have no freedom in the whole thing again. What does Peter tell us? Resist the devil. We have to fight the fight of faith. So limited atonement is contrasted with the view popularly turned on limited atonement. We have this viewpoint that Christ has died for all men, but not all men choose Christ. And even those that choose Christ and know Christ have to continue on. Like I have dealt with in so many of these studies, your freedom is always involved, how much you choose to be a Christian. Most settlers in the American Mid-Atlantic and New England were Calvinist, including the English Puritans, the French Huguenot and Dutch settlers of New Amsterdam. The Huguenots is where William Penn came out of. So even down there in Pennsylvania, you're seeing the Calvinist. Eventually, the Carolinas, North Carolina, went under the Anglican, which is at that time still going to be a heavy Calvinist whole perspective. The Scottish-Irish Presbyterian of the Appalachian backcountry, all Calvinist. So your South, during this perspective, during this early America, is also got a huge amount of Calvinism. This God is predestined the saved, and God is predestined the lost. And when that becomes secularized, we're the elite, you're the lost. You're the lost. Calvinism in America, but this is a Lorraine Butner. She's a Calvinist. Listen to what she says. When we come to study the influence of Calvinism as a political force in the history of the United States, we come to one of the biggest pages of all Calvinistic history. Calvinism came to America in the Mayflower and Bancroft. The greatest of American historians pronounces the Pilgrim's Fathers Calvinists in their faith according to the straitest system. John Edcock, the first governor of Massachusetts Bay Colony. John Winthrop, the second governor of that colony. Thomas Hooker, the founder of Connecticut. John Davenport, the founder of New Haven. Roger Williams, the founder of Rhode Island Colony, were all Calvinists. William Penn was a disciple of the Huguenots. It is estimated that of the 3 million Americans at the time of the American Revolution, 900,000 were of Scotch or Scotch-Irish origin, 600,000 were Puritan English, and 400,000 were German or Dutch Reformed. In addition to this, the Episcopalians had a Calvinistic confession in their 39 articles, and many French Huguenots also had come to the Western world. Thus we see that about two-thirds of the colonial population had been trained in the school of Calvin. Never in the world's history had a nation been founded by such people as these. Furthermore, these people came to America not primarily for commercial gain or advantage, but they did. Remember that. Remember that the Mayflower, when it went back to England, ships came over 2 years more in a row to bring beaver pelts back. The reason that the whole expedition was funded was not because of love and philanthropy, but was because of trading. And the beaver in 1920 was low, but by 1927 it quadrupled. So it brought a lot more people into New England. And once the beaver went, here comes the land and the trees. So Calvinism is not a love of the land perspective. It is elitist, and the land is for us, and God's given us this great advantage to use it as we will. It's a very narrow form of Christianity, and it also is very, very capitalistic. It's not an accident the United States became the capitalistic bastion of the world. With this background, we will not be surprised to find that the Presbyterians took a very prominent part in the American Revolution. Our own historian Bancroft says, "The Revolution of 1776, so far as it was affected by religion, was a Presbyterian measure. It was a natural outgrowth of the principles which the Presbyterian of the old world planted in her sons, the English Puritans, the Scots Covenanters, the French Huguenots, the Dutch Calvinists, and the Presbyterians of Ulster. So intense, universal, and aggressive were the Presbyterians in their zeal for liberty that the war was spoken of in England as the Presbyterian Rebellion." So this elitist group, we are the saved. God chooses the saved. He only died for the saved. The rest are the lost. They don't matter. And that same fire that Calvin could so coldly throw Servetus in is in this kind of a doctrine that you don't have to have mercy on people. So that love thy neighbor as thyself, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The least you do to one of these can become very sectarian, very racist, very much they're of our religion. And Calvinism has got so much of this in it. History is eloquent in declaring that American democracy was born of Christianity. And that Christianity was Calvinism. The great revolutionary conflict which resulted in the formation of the American nation was carried out mainly by Calvinists, many who had been trained in the rigidness of the Presbyterian College at Princeton. We as Christians who believe in free choice also believe that every human being is made in the image of God and is to be treated with dignity and respect. The least you do to one of these, you do unto me. We believe our salvation brings us in more and more touch with the suffering of the less fortunate, regardless of their religion, race, country, clan, political affiliation, or class. We believe Christ died for all men, and he is the judge of who is the saved and the lost. We believe in trying to reach all men by the love of God in our hearts and lives. And this is where Wesley and others are going to come. The Free Baptist, all kinds of other groups are going to come in to the picture who are Armenian and who are not going to see a saved class and a complete lost class. You're going to see that all men have the dignity and the image of the Creator, and all men are to be treated with love, and the poor lifted up, and those that are hurting lifted up, unlike so much of this whole Calvinist perspective. Calvin himself expressed himself on usury in 1545 in a letter to a friend, Claude de Sachin, in which he criticized the use of certain passages of scripture invoked by people opposed to the charging of interest. He reinterpreted some of these passages and suggested that others of them had been rendered irrelevant by changed conditions. He also dismissed the argument based upon the writings of Aristotle that it is wrong to charge interest for money because money itself is barren. You can never separate, according to Burkhardt and other sociologists, Calvinism from capitalism. Is it any wonder that they're going to just take the trees away, that they're going to take the beaver away, that they're going to just completely pillage and rape the land, and then turn around even today and go, "We're not doing anything wrong. It's our right. It's our divine right." We seen last study that Calvinists viewed America and the New World as Zion, the New Earth, the New Jerusalem. carrying on their amillennialism of 1,000 years of peace in the church age with no revived Jerusalem and Israel, thus land and property being very emphasized. It is no accident that the Plymouth Rock community had a decapitated Native American head on a pole on their walls for years and years. What a portent of things to come. Everyone in the USA should be required to read Bury My Heart at Wounded Knee. Everyone should be required to understand the Trail of Tears and what President Jackson did to Native Americans in parts of Georgia and Tennessee and went against his own Supreme Court and kicked him out. The Christianity of many of the Puritans, Calvinists, was imperialistic, expansionistic, and filled with genocide. Everyone should understand why Native Americans backed Canada in the War of 1812 and read the history of Native Americans being systematically lied to and having their lands taken away. The Calvinist Christians let it happen with glee and opened up the very lands they stole and opened it up to the occupied coming in from Europe, to occupied by people in, from Europe. The city on the hill and the new Zion crushed the American Indians and put the black men on plantations and justified it in their phony churches. Even when Hermann Göring was on trial at Nuremberg as a leading Nazi, he brought this up and the manifest destiny policy of the great new called Christian nation. Is it any wonder concerning manifest destiny in the annexing of Texas and California? The very culture of the Calvinist church was bigoted and cold, with the lost giving their lands over to the saved. Winthrop came over around 1630. Remember I told you he came over? He was backed up by London firms concerning getting the beaver back. The quilts had gone up 4 times. The big old beaver hats of Europe. So Winthrop comes over. The beaver price goes up around 4 times. Wiped out New England, the beaver, then started it up with the trees. The Calvinists were very capitalistic with no regard for nature. Nature served the saved and the elite. The sanctimonious spirituality had little regard for the land, ethnic groups. They were inward and love thy neighbor as thyself and to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And the least you do to one of these, you do to me, were more for the saved. I'll do good to you. You look like me, you're white, you're from Europe, you're from England, you're from Holland, you're part of our community, you're part of our religion. You're the brothers and sisters. What are they out there? The lost. See the head we have on our fort hanging out there? You know, what were they gonna do? Were their writings filled? We've come. How do you occupy? How do you discover a land already occupied? Native Americans estimate that there were 16 million Native Americans here at the arrival of the Puritans coming into this country. Yeah, we discovered it. It's ours. You know, is that Christ? Is that the love of God? And even I told you what, you know, one of their leaders back in the house said, well, didn't you try converting them? The system of Calvin's conversion, you baptize infants. You take over people culturally. It's just, you know, I don't buy it, man. So we need to understand that the Calvinists were very capitalistic and had no regard for nature. Nature served the saved and the elite. Their sanctimonious spirituality had little regard for the land, ethnic groups, and they were inward and love thy neighbor as thyself was not part of it. Their doctrine that Christ didn't die for all men, only the elect, called could only lead to exploitation of others outside their own clans and families. Their entitlement is still seen blatantly in today's phony prosperity message. How do you discover a land already occupied? Later, as Armenian Wesley Christians and Methodists became the majority Protestant group and denomination in America and protested slavery, began to become rampant. They believed Christ died for all men, so all men were to be treated with dignity and love. They believed Christ died for everyone, It was the Catholics who started the first hospitals, and the Quakers in 1804 created the first public schools. The horrid doctrine of limited atonement creates devastating effects. Classism, respecters of people, and the Calvinist doctrine that God blesses the saved materially is a despising of the poor. Wesley firmly believed all men could repent with free will and all men were to be treated as beings in the image of God. Today's fundamentalism in America is elitist and full of cold spots in Calvinism. Their personal group, individual, family, spirituality is more important than the true gospel, which can never ignore poverty, racism, and the understanding of oppression. Both conservative and liberal Christianity, for the most part, do not believe in 1,000 years of peace brought in by a regathered Israel. And so politics is very mixed in with their religion, with the emphasis on controlling the land and setting people free by the works of man or by Sharia law kind of Christ states, you know, Sharia states, Sharia law, in the sense of that you're trying to bring in Christian rules and regulations to everybody, or by exporting democracy. They both are very confused. The effect of the belief that the church is 1,000 years of peace has devastating effects and aftermath and still is with us. The Reformation began to wedge a separation of church and state like it was always meant to be until the second coming of Christ. But this split has been fogged because of the ingrained teaching of amillennialism. American Zionism coming from Calvinism is ingrained in our culture. The determinism of the saved as the chosen and that the lost don't matter brings a despising elitist perspective. When the church brings a feeling in culture that it goes on and on, so to speak, the implication is the state also working for the church goes on and on. So political solutions, both right and left, become emphasized. The early church never tried to make the Roman Empire into the church. There never was any Sharia law. Christ in you was personal. And the ethics of the Bible would coincide with the conscience being renewed in the Holy Spirit as the individual sought diligently Jesus Christ. There was a total separation of church and state. Christians were called out and as adults repented and were baptized. There was an understanding that the world and its states were all going to be judged, and being called out by Christ was a salvation of being plucked out of the fire from the imminent destruction. My kingdom is not of this world, and the world could never be made into the kingdom by man was self-evident doctrine. Right, David?
That's right.
Their duty was to preach the gospel and not make the church into the state or the state into the church. They were to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Romans 13 taught to obey the rules of the land. They were called out of the ecclesia, were to be to live good moral lives among the pagans and hopefully influence people to know Christ. My kingdom is not of this world and could never be made into the kingdom. My man was self-evident doctrine. They were taught that the church age would end. Then a tribulation would come with a regathered Israel getting their second chance to know the Messiah. They rejected as a nation and as Paul taught so clearly in Romans 11. The duty was to preach the gospel. Can you imagine right now? You know, if Lot said, I got to stick around, not leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to change it, make it better, get some good laws going. What did God tell Lot to do? Leave. Abraham had prayed, right? So there is compassion. God bring everyone to Christ who's supposed to come. The church is called out of Sodom and Gomorrah. What if Noah said, no, God, no. I'm going to start a socialist group, and we're going to try to get all kinds of fair, good laws to distribute the wealth, and we're going to try and make these people righteous. Or we're going to start a conservative libertarian group and stand up for the rights of the individual. Political religions and utopian ideologies are a result of amillennialism, both on the left and right, whether they are very conservative or liberal. The secularized ideology in the name of theology that the church goes on and on because the state goes on and on. Democracy equals salvation only leads to despair and confusion as our world falls apart. Another shooting tonight. Did you see it in the paper or in the news? 14 dead out of San Bernardino or whatever it is. And they think there were three shooters. It's still on right now. The horrible doctrine, this horrible doctrine created by Augustine in the 4th and 5th centuries are in so many people and institutions, both religious and secular. They went into Luther and Calvin and the Reformation and have become secularized in today's Christian offshoots. Amillennialism is heresy, and it is becoming more and more clear daily in our world. Secularized amillennialism is the state or movements of men will bring in the 1,000 years of peace that Origen spiritualized in Revelation 20 and Augustine helped confirm along with Luther, Calvin, and others. The church has a millennial period. Political Christians are some of the most lost, confused, unhappy people I know. And their internalizing of this doctrine of the church goes on. Thus the state constantly disappoints them as the world transforms into night and the devil brings in the Antichrist. To confuse the kingdom of God with converting the state into a transformed world of righteousness is utter nonsense and missing of the gospel. It is an angel of light. Does that mean I don't vote? Of course I'm going to vote. If I was elected to office and I'm supposed to try to clean up a city and get the garbage company to get on time more and all that, I've got to do those things. I'm not saying we do nothing. But I don't do it from a religious perspective because politics have become my religion. I believe in the second coming of Christ. I have to live with what Chris read here in Matthew 24 tonight. That there would be no flesh would be saved if those days were not shortened. Yet, I have to try to be moral and righteous and help as many people as I can. And that's what politics is to me. I'm not for Obama or Clinton or any human being. I'm for Jesus Christ and morality. And I don't believe any party can lead us to anything except the tribulation period if I follow it all the way there. I am not an ideologue. I am a Christian. Only Christ in his second coming will bring the state into the kingdom under Israel in the millennial. When someone rejects this, they are lost. They are the rabbit's foot Christians who project social justice into a religious ideologue, Christ of liberation theology, or a conservative theology of amillennialism. We're going to get there by politics. We're going to make the state. You know, we're going to get America back. Remember when I read 2 weeks ago concerning Thomas Paine and what they didn't want to know about the Enlightenment? Right? We're going to get the church back. Well, how far back? Into slavery? Where women can't vote? How far are we going back? We're going back to the Constitution, right? We're going back to the Bible. This thing is going to end. The reality that when Jesus Christ is not according to the Scripture, he always becomes some projection of a Hegelian montage of the times politics. He becomes a religious symbol, malleable in the hands of culture or movements and religion, both left and right. The liberator Jesus. This is worldliness. This is a corrupt mind in collusion with political religions and is the worldliness of an infected mind putting ideologies ahead of Christ. Dostoevsky's Grand Inquisitor is right on. And he's seen the confessing visible church would become an apparatus of the state. And that's what brings in the Antichrist, is a false peace that seems to settle the entire Mideast down. And these Christians who try to say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in everything in the Bible. And so they've got their theologies and their ideologies and the utopian socialism or their conservatism. Letting God look like he's a Democrat or letting God look like he's a Republican. When the state began to separate from the church as a result of the Renaissance, Reformation, Enlightenment, and Age of Reason, the new European nationalism, there was a deep split in values between the two. Many assume the confessing church has all the right values. Not true. Many values went into the secular that the church should have had. This split remains today. Nietzsche said that secular movements not embracing bug-eats-bug power were still from Plato and Christianity, though they called themselves agnostic or existentialist. Their real moral values don't come from Voltaire, or don't come from Descartes, or don't come from Schopenhauer, but they really come from Plato or Christianity. But they say, well, we're agnostic. But the reality is, bug eats bug in evolution, it just simply means power makes right. There is no humanism in right and wrong in bug eats bug. It's ruthless. And that's what Nietzsche said that these people were doing. And I agree with that. My faith in Christ makes me moral. I have a faith that man is made in that image. Now, here's where the conscience comes in. That's why I call the study Conscience, Separation of Church and State. During most of the 16th and 17th centuries, fear of heretics spreading teachings and opinions that contradicted the church was rampant. They persecuted scientists who formed theories the church deemed heretical and forbade people from reading any books on these subjects by placing the books on the index of prohibited books. A type of war between science and religion was in play, but there would be more casualties on the side of science. Nicholas Copernicus and Galileo Galilei were two scientists who printed books that later became banned. Copernicus faced no persecution because he published it right pretty much on his deathbed. On the other hand, Galileo had to go and was told to come before an Inquisition. Basically, it was the Earth is a planet and goes around the sun, where in the theology of Christianity, especially the Catholics, they had entered in to cosmology in their theories, and they said, no, Earth is absolutely the center of the universe. So when Copernicus said, no, the sun is a planet, or is a star, and the Earth goes around it with other planets, and Galileo basically confirmed it, Copernicus did it pretty much on his deathbed. He had it published so he didn't have to face an Inquisition and get burned alive. But Galileo had to recant it. This is a fact. During most of the, you know, or I should say, Nicholas Copernicus and Galileo were scientists. The Inquisition, after the book was published, both scientists held the same theory that the Earth revolved around the sun, a theory now known to be true. However, the church disapproved of this theory because the Holy Scriptures state that the earth is at the center. Well, so what if Scripture says this is where God's word is taking place with man in salvation? That's the center of God's working. We haven't found men on Mars or creatures that Christ died for yet on Pluto or on the moon or whatever, right? So if the center of the earth is a term, but they took it further. Here is a split where conscience has to come in, where your kids have a right to take a biology course, where we are not going to be medieval waiting on the dragon. The dragon's coming with fire breathing. You know, we are not going to be those kinds of Christians. We can embrace reason, empiricism, as well as our divine faith in Christ through revelation. What does that take? It takes a conscience. It takes the ability to go, I'm a big girl. I'm a big boy. I can see the truth for myself. This is part of Arminianism. It's part of our freedom that we are not led around like a little puppy dog. And we just fall for everything. We're not supposed to fall for everything. So we can see this happening here. The church disapproved of this theory because the Holy Scriptures state that the earth is at the center. Okay. And so what happens is The trial on Galileo lasted 8 months, after which Galileo was sentenced by 7 of the 10 inquisitors from the Inquisition. The other 3 refused to sign for unknown reasons. His sentence was that dialogues would be placed on the index of prohibited books. Galileo could be arrested if the Inquisition decided. He would have to publicly admit he was wrong, and he would also have to perform religious penance for an extended amount of time. He was placed under house arrest at the embassy. See, he'd also published the book not just in Latin, he published it in Italian. And science, because of the Renaissance, was already moving forward. People were studying the laws of physics and architecture and how do we make and have more weight on the basilica and how do we do this? It wasn't all magic, abracadabra. It was physics and mathematics, algebra and geometry. Things were happening. So they couldn't totally kill him because he'd already published it in Italian. It was only in 1820 that the church allowed another astronomer, Joseph Settle, to declare the motion of the earth as proposed by Copernicus over 200 years later. He did it. It wasn't until much later, in 1992, Pope John Paul II said in 1992 that Galileo suffered unjustly at the hands of the church. The apology didn't come to 1992, right? And guess who's in the middle of all this? We are. Well, some churches, you almost go to a counselor if they're not Christian. Let's say Michelle and Chris were having problems, or anybody that was in any church having problems, they decided to go to a counselor for their marriage. There are churches that would almost go, you're going to a secular humanist and hearing advice? Yeah, I'm a big girl. I'm a big boy. I've got a free will. Do you think that because somebody commits adultery, that adulterer can't edit a paper yet? Do you think that, would you quit going to every store there is if you found out that somebody was the head of a company and he committed adultery? So I'm not buying any more there. Well, then you're going to quit eating altogether because you're not going to be able to go anywhere. What do we have to have in the midst of our faith? A conscience. So we don't follow leaders to the point where we don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That means that you can be a part of a church, and if it's 60% right, you can say, well, I'm going to stick around because it's got a lot of good things and it's helping me. That doesn't mean you fall for everything. Brother Joe did not die on the cross for you. Who did? Jesus Christ. You don't follow me. You follow Christ in me. You follow Christ in your life. Thus we see a deep gap in many confessing church systems between science and empirical knowledge, as well as the humanities. We can't label the church as right and the Enlightenment as totally wrong. We have to individually discern and have a conscience. These historical splits can easily enter into us, and when we are on autopilot and just riding along with authority figures that we don't stand, that we don't stand for the truth. Many times we have to wade through history, ideology, religion, rhetoric, and out propaganda to get to the truth. We must be alert. We must have a real conscience as individuals in our personal walk with Christ. That's why we call it Table of the Lord. You can go to Boyd's, you can go to a song service, you can go anywhere you want. You're a big girl. You're a big boy. When you want to go eat at the salad bar, nobody has to tell you, no, they're having beef roast here. Go eat beef roast. You have to work out your own salvation in Christ, even when you're going to a certain church and acknowledge certain pastors or teachers. This study is showing some of the contradictions and paradoxes we are in as a culture. The all-inclusive church is over for cognizant Christians. We stay awake and do not become hypnotized as we work out our salvation. I could never exist in a fundamentalist church of today or a liberal church that preaches social justice and democracy without a true belief in Scripture. I could never belong to a political party, though I vote. To me, true pluralism is having a conscience. I get the salad bar. I get some beans. I get some dessert. I have to go. I can look at science. I can use the laws of physics. I can use the laws of thermodynamics. I can use the laws of some people know human beings and they're really good counselors when dealing with issues that you're having, and they may not be a part of your personal group. Manifest destiny is very Calvinistic. There are approximately 16 million Indians living in continental USA. Many estimate in 1845, an on-site article in a popular American journal, a longstanding Jacksonian publication, the Democratic Review, issued an unmistakable call for American expansionism, focusing mainly on bringing the Republic of Texas into the Union. It declared that expansion represented the fulfillment of our manifest destiny to overspread the continent allotted by Providence for the free development of our yearly multiplying millions. Thus an American slogan was born, Manifest Destiny. Because first and foremost, a call and justification for an American form of imperialism, and neatly summarized the goals of the Mexican War. It claimed that America had destiny manifest, self-evident from God, to occupy the North American continent south of Canada. It also claimed that the right to the Oregon Trail, including the Canadian portion. Manifest destiny was also clearly a racial doctrine of white supremacy that granted no Native American or non-whites claim to any permanent possessions of the lands on the North American continent and justified white American expropriation of Indian lands. Manifest destiny was also a key slogan developed in the United States imperial ventures in the 1890s and early years of the 20th century that led the U.S. possession to control Hawaii and the Philippine Islands. Manifest destiny was not simply a cloak for American imperialism and a justification for America's territorial ambitions. It also was firmly anchored in a longstanding and deep sense of a special and unique American destiny. The belief that, in the words of historian Conrad Cherry, America is a nation called to a special destiny by God. The notion that there was some providential purpose to the European discovery and eventual conquest of the land masses discovered by Christopher Columbus was present from the beginning. Both the Spanish and the French monarchs authorized and financed exploration of the New World because, among other things, they considered it their divinely appointed mission to spread Christianity to the New World by converting the natives to Christianity. Coming later to the venture, the British, and especially the New England Puritans, carried with them a demanding sense of providential purpose. Many of the European colonists, such as George Washington, simply viewed the proclamation as a temporary expedient to claim the Indians. In 1763, there was a thing from the Crown of England defining the borders of the then United States, 13 colonies. And no one was allowed to bring in other land because it was considered Native American land at that time. Washington broke it. Major League broke it. Got thousands and thousands and thousands of other acres for it. Washington writes, he regards the Indian tribes of the region as a series of holding companies destined to be displaced as the growing wave of white settlers flowed over the Alleghenies. In his book, In the Courts of the Conqueror, The Worst Indian Law Cases Ever Decided, Walter Eckel writes, for Washington, black market buying was simply a good investment opportunity, quote. Washington bought as much land as possible west of the Declaration Line. Washington wrote, any person, therefore, who neglects the present opportunity of hunting out good lands and in some measure marketing and distinguishing them for their own in order to keep other from settling them will never regret it. European settlers simply ignored the new line and continued to settle on Indian land to build blockhouses and to dare the Indians to force them out. In his book, Conquest by Law, How the Discovery of America Dispossessed Indigenous Peoples of the Lands, Lindsay Robertson writes, most colonists loudly protested the proclamation, viewing it as an unconstitutional denial of access to lands they had fairly won by defeating the French in the Seven Years' War. In the end, the Royal Proclamation of 1763 was simply one more grievance against the British monarch for not recognizing that American Indians should have no rights. For the colonists, the First Nations of North America should have no property rights as they were too warlike and savage, quote. In 1763, the Treaty of Paris officially ended the French and Indian War. Under the terms of the treaty, which was negotiated with no Indian leaders present, all of the Indian nations east of the Mississippi River were to come under the jurisdiction of the English. And this is what we're talking about, being completely broken. So, you know, we can see this. It just happened. John Winthrop, governor of the first Massachusetts Bay Colony, gave the clearest and most far-reaching statement of the idea that God had charged the English settlers in New England with a special and unique providential mission. The people of New England must follow the counsel of Micah to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. And as it goes on and God, he says, if we are faithful to our mission, we will find that God of Israel is among us. When he tens of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, we shall make us a praise and a glory that men will say of succeeding plantations, the Lord make it like New England. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill, the eyes of all people upon us. What subsequently came to be referred to as the Great Awakening, but at that time was considered an extraordinary outpouring of God-saving grace that spread across New England and the other British colonies in 1740s. The idea that God had chosen America for a special destiny was resurrected in a new form. In the midst of the awakening, the great New England theologian and revivalist Jonathan Edwards wrote that the latter-day glory, in short, the millennium, he actually used the term that America is the millennium. That the fulfillment of the great 1,000 years of peace was to come into America. Jonathan Edwards wrote that the latter-day glory, in short, the millennium, the end times that would bring the second coming of Christ to earth and spread of the King of God across the world would begin in America. This is Calvinism. Leading preachers of the Second Awakening swept across the United States over much of the first half of the 19th century. Sisters Lyon and Beecher, father of the Harriet Beecher Stowe, and Henry Ward Beecher and Charles Grandson Finney reasserted that the claim that America would be the site of the millennium and that the awakening was its sure sign. When these Calvinists came over, these Puritans, these people, what did America become? There is no Israel. There is no tribulation. There is no Matthew 24. That's all gone. Revelation 20 is rationalized. So what becomes the place, the site of God's providence? America. And what happens when people backslide and leave these churches, but now this attitude goes into everyday culture? What takes place? America. A new kind of nationalism. A Zion on the hill. Too bad if you're from France or you're from England or you're from Italy or you're from Brazil or you're from some other country. America. Zionism. Jerusalem. The site of the great millennial. When you have that kind of sectarian perspective, and they went with it, man. They put every one of these tribes in reservations. They annexed California and Texas. You should read about the Seminole Indians, what they did to the Seminole Indians in Florida. Everybody should sit there. It should be, by the time you're already in the 10th grade, you should have 3 years of American history, which deals with Native Americans. Just to understand how that this kind of Christianity is anything but Christian. It's not. Can you see why so many people would be against taking care of the poor? I know there's a lot there, but I'm trying to get this thing across, that this amillennialist thing, that in order to be a Christian, you're better off going to the catacombs than you are going to Rome. You're better off having a lot of conscience and having to go, I got to choose this over that, and I've got to wrestle and I've got to have angst in order to be a Christian. That it's just not that simple. My faith in Christ has got to look at the culture I'm in and not join on and take the easy way so I can just make more money and have a nice little life here and now. And the reality is I don't really allow myself to walk in the Lord. The left, I respect the left very little from a perspective that the least of these, how do you take a four-month-year-old child and abort it that's in a womb? How do you take a four-month baby and say we have a right to cut it out? And not sit there and call that the least of men. So I don't respect the left. I don't respect gay marriage, though I believe it can be a civil liberty. There's all kinds of things that I will never be a Democrat about. I will never embrace a party. So I'm not just talking about a right-wing situation. I'm saying that the church is moral. And not only is it moral, it's individual, with an individual conscience. You've got to work your salvation out. I've got to work my salvation out. There can't be a bed of rules hanging on the wall telling you exactly what and how to work it out. So it makes it harder to be a Christian when you have to have a conscience because you can't go on autopilot. I can never go love thy neighbor as thyself and do the least of these doesn't mean equal pay for women. I can never sit there and say that I'm not going to vote for somebody who's going to try to take care of the poor. I can never sit there and say, you know, that I want to be more like Europe in the sense that I do want colleges to be paid for. I do. I think a person should have a college education so that college doesn't become an elitist thing for the rich. That the super rich have a way of sending their children to college, people who make a couple hundred thousand a year versus somebody who makes 25,000 a year who simply can't. And their kid is not so bright that he can get a scholarship. What happens to those kind of people? So there's all kinds of things that I have to go, I've got a conscience. It's not that I'm just political. I can't trust political religions. I do not believe that I can belong to some card-carrying utopian socialist group that I think is trying to make America like Denmark or Sweden or Norway, which treats its elderly so much better, etc. But do I think that that's actually going to happen? It's not going to happen. I'm not going to put all my energy. My conscience has to go, yeah, I like Bernie Sanders, or I like this idea, or I like that. But I have to try to always work within my conscience as a first and foremost as a Christian who believes in Matthew 24, who believes that a unified man is more dangerous than ever, like the Tower of Babel, right? We got nuclear weapons. We got biological weapons. This is a John Adams quote. Again, democracy, while it lasts, is more bloody than either aristocracy or monarchy. Remember, democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself. There's never a democracy that did not commit suicide. John Adams. In other words, he knew, even when this new democracy was going to be founded, that eventually it's going to get into either men are sinful or not. A secular democracy that's done away with a biblical sinfulness cannot take into consideration that when man ate off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he entered into this genocide, and in that day he eats, he will die. He's never been able to live 1,000 years. He will die. They sit there and actually have a fantasy that we can build a government by law, by regenerating itself, that law turns people into good people. So there's no last days when men's hearts harden. There's no last days when all these sins Paul talked about and prophesied would come. Right? It's very utopian. But do I believe in aspects of it in my conscience? Yes. Do I believe that Michelle should, you know, make equal pay to somebody she works next to who's a man? Of course I do. Do I believe that your children should be able to go to college? Of course I do. Even when you folks can't pay for it, Of course I do. Do I believe in a good education? Of course I do. But do I believe in a Democratic Party that I'm going to follow it like it's a religion? Never. We see through a glass darkly. The Matrix. The red pill. Born again. Are you sure you want to take it? Remember that in the show? You sure you want to take the red pill, the blue pill? You'll go right back to sleep into your little world. He says, yeah, I'll take it. And he goes there and they start unhooking the pods. And now they're on a Nebuchadnezzar, a barren place. Christianity, when you wake up in our times and you sit there and go, oh my God, I'm not really American, I'm not really English, I'm not really European, I'm from Christ. I've got this other kingdom in me, and this other kingdom is so out of this world because of its purity, it doesn't allow me to join false systems where I can feel secure. It uproots me. It makes me anxious. It makes me have a conscience where I have to make real choices about my life and my salvation and about what I believe in. And it's fragmented. It's not like we're sitting out there and the Apostle Peter has just resurrected somebody from the dead through the Spirit. It's not like the Apostle Paul. We're in a completely different ballgame. We're in the end times where it's confusing. Like Chris read, he that endures until the end. It's almost an endurance because it's uprooting everything. You know, at one time I could have been very patriotic. I'm not patriotic. Does that mean I'm going to disobey my country? Does that mean I'm going to get radical? Does that mean I don't believe in good laws? Of course not. I'm a kingdom-minded guy. I'm not an amillennialist. This is not going to go on and on and on. We are not going to rejuvenate this democracy. My salvation is not, oh God, we're going to export democracy to the Mideast. That's bunk. People who think like that are dinosaurs. They're frustrated. They're on Prozac. They don't have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They're trying to find ideologies to hold on to. We are always between shades of gray. You know, The Matrix. You ever see They Live? Rent it. It's an older show. John Carpenter's one of his older shows where a guy wakes up, puts these sunglasses on. He looks over and there's all these signs. Consume. Join in, obey. There's all these signs, and there's this awakening of people that are joining together because they realize they've been taken over by aliens. We're in the invasion of the body snatchers. We're in it. We're in it. Are you awake? Are you aware? Are you in Christ? Yeah, but I'm a Calvinist, and I'm in a little religion. And I refuse to not come out of the kindergarten. I've been in kindergarten for 5 years. You know? You're not going to grow because it's too hard to be lonely and go through the angst of being in the cocoon. I don't want to become a butterfly. I just want to stay in the first grade and hold hands with everyone and get on my ruggy and it's chocolate milk time. It's an easy place to stay, but Christianity doesn't allow that. Christianity... You have to have a conscience in Christianity. Christianity prods you on. We are always between doing what we can down here without making movements, church institutions, political ideologies into our kingdom. We're done with the clerics, right? That's one thing the Reformation helped us do. We have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And hopefully we go where the light is, right? We don't go back into kindergarten. What grade are you in? Eighth grade. How long you been there? Oh, I've been there 5 years. You know? Well, you can't force somebody out of that, right? They want to be an elder in that? Or they want to be a noted person in that kind of stuff? Well, how come you're here? How come you're here, Joe? I can go to any church I want to. I'll go anywhere I need to go. I'm eating off the smorgasbord. I'm table of the Lord. I don't have one place where I get my truth from. The truth is all around me. But nevertheless, I'm awake in Christ in a certain amount of light. That's why I teach and that's why I preach. It's my calling. And I'm not going to stay in the eighth grade for 5 years if I can help it. We don't have Sharia law. We're not after making the United States the perfect righteous place. We know that cannot happen. We have to be careful that we do not get too frustrated. We have to balance all this ungodliness with beauty. You need to take time for yourself. You need to have joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You need to have a sense of a starry night and a nice sunrise and the beauty of nature to balance out the ugliness that the world sometimes represents. That's up to you to figure out in your conscience. You're not meant to become depressed, but you're also not meant to become hoodwinked. And you're always between that. What can I gain that's going to make me a little bit uncomfortable? And then at the same time, it's time to see some beauty. It's time to see the godliness that God created the heavens and the earth with so that I don't allow myself to become despondent. Don't get despondent. We've been called to eternal life. But Calvinism is a dead end street, folks. And you don't want to go there. No Sharia law. No utopian communities. No lofty spiritual communities or mindsets that lack the least you do unto one of these you do unto me. We live in today while we live in eternity following our conscience amidst church and state. In conclusion, we see that adults get baptized when they repent and already have faith, and this baptism is a free will decision. We also see that the amillennialism and the belief that the church age contains 1,000 years of peace is a totally false doctrine, leading to the church acquiring lands, property, and entering an endless, aimless politics. We see a secularized culture of Calvinism with manifest destiny, with people actually being so naive that they think political ideologies will bring peace. Certainly, Martin Luther King's and blessed are the peacemakers, and there are situations where things can work out, but your conscience has to see that. And nobody is ever going to work it out until Christ comes as far as the entire picture. And when you see him, you're in the wilderness, don't go, for many false prophets will arise. Many will come in my name and they say this movement is from God or that movement. The reality, the church is the called out. It's the voice of Christ coming to the individual, preparing you into this eternal life. And this world is not your home. And that we don't join the world. Certainly we can try to be part of, a Red Cross, or we can give to situations. Why? Because we have a conscience and we're all unique. You've got to have a renewed conscience in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Whose Father?
Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done.